Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Thank you. Please be seated.
Amen.
The emphasis of this passage is probably something I could talk about continually because it defines me in many respects. I can't say that it defines me because I'm such a wonderful person. It's just the way that the Lord has created certain ones. And I know that from a very early stage, the Lord somehow had implanted in my heart and desire this sense of loyalty. It's always been very strong. In many respects, it's been not a good thing for me because the tendency is to, you know, get angry at people that aren't loyal. I believe that God has ordained it, and with the Spirit of Christ, it can be a wonderful thing because it is literally that which defines Christ in many ways, and that is he is the faithful one. He is the one that you can depend upon. Strangely enough, the name Gary actually means loyal. It comes from a root word referencing straight as an arrow and or spear, and so the emphasis is that somebody you can depend on. And I married somebody by the name of Connie, that's short for Constance. Sometimes I call her Constance Elizabeth. But Constance means, of course, constant, continual. And certainly she has proved to be faithful and loyal through the years, and I appreciate that. When I come to this passage, it is the very emphasis of the passage that God is not going to forsake us. Why? Because that's who he is. He's not going to forsake us. And as we come to a new chapter, I think it's important for us to see all the other chapters that come before this that really set the stage for the culmination effect of chapter 13. And that is, he really gets into the realm of the practical. You know, what does this actually look like? And why have I been telling you these things? If you were to look on your sheet, we've done is we've kind of give you a summary of each of the chapter by virtue of, you know, it's a short title. And in those short titles, I hope what you're seeing is one common thread throughout the book. Each of these books that are written have a purpose. And this particular purpose is of this book is to help us focus on the quality of endurance, that which lasts. And so we'll start off at the very beginning in chapter 1. And if you look at the top of your sheet, you don't need to turn in your Bibles. I'm just going to go through the outlines at the top of your page. At the very top of your page, of course, we put in there as a title of the book, what? Real and enduring faith. This is what God is calling us to. Something real. Because I can tell you, if you don't have something real, it's not going to endure. And that's going to be his premise. His fundamental premise is the real lasts. How do I know that it's real? It lasts. It doesn't change. It's ever faithful. So if you look at the very beginning, we see that he introduces the eternal Son of God. He makes the interesting contrast. He says all the world is going to pass away, all of creation, but he remains. And that's going to be the contrast that he gives in chapter 1. As you go to chapter 2, he's going to talk about an absolute salvation in which you don't have to be saved over and over again. It's so great a salvation that it trumps anything that's ever happened before. And he gives an interesting comparison and contrast to the law of the angels, which could only really judge and scare people to death, but never produced a change of life or a true salvation. So he'll say in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a salvation that is an eternal salvation. And then if you look at chapter 3, he talks about the faithful Spirit of Christ. Faithful Spirit of Christ, making reference to he was faithful as a son. Not like a servant is faithful, but because he was a son, he was more faithful. And so it elevates that faithfulness, and it's telling us that faithfulness is a relationship. That what makes somebody faithful is not that he has to do something or that he even gets paid. You could actually pay somebody and they still might be unfaithful. But what makes them faithful is their heart. And then if you look in chapter 4, he talks about a divine rest. And he goes on and says in this particular passage, there yet remains a sabbatissimos, which actually is the word, a continual rest. So once again, he's talking about a fact that God is so going to change us that we're going to cease from our ways forever. What would cause us to change that drastically? So in chapter 4, he talks about the divine rest, which remains. In chapter 5, at the very beginning, he's talking about the order of eternal perfection. In chapter 5, verse 11, and as you go into chapter 6, he talks about a stability of enduring hope. It's where we get the quote in chapter 6, we have this hope, this anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. So it's once again emphasizing that which endures. And in chapter 7, he talks about a perpetual sovereign priest in Christ Jesus. We have a priest that he doesn't have to keep doing this over and over and over again. He's like a forever priest, and he continues to make intercession for us forever. Chapter 8 talks about the disappearance of shadows. In other words, things that have maybe in some way curtailed our sin, but have never changed our lives. And oftentimes those are things like just going through the regimen of going to church or singing the songs or liturgy. There's 1,001 things that you could do. You could memorize verses, but that would never change your life. These are all shadows. What is God trying to do? He's trying to stir the real. What is that? Your heart. He's trying to get you ready. So he talks about the disappearance of shadows in chapter 8 and chapter 9. He talks about the deficiency of the physical symbols and regulations, reason why they just can't seem to last. And then in chapter 10, he talks about the fact that the shadows have to go away in order for the real to come. In other words, if you want the real light to come, guess what happens when the real light comes? Shadows go. A natural phenomenon that happens. And then in chapter 11, he begins to define to us what the real is. What is the real? Faith. Faith is the real. It's not all this denomination stuff. It's not all this education stuff. It's not a faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ is what's real. And he begins to give us really those that have walked that path of faith throughout chapter 11. And you begin to see some of the paragons of faith and how God led in their lives, and that's a wonderful passage. And then chapter 12 starts off, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, which makes reference to those faithful ones who had continued to remain in faith. He begins to describe that faithfulness that endures in our lives. And once again, the one word that's repeated over and over again in chapter 12 is what? Endures. So that which is real always endure, because it is anchored in the real one, who is the enduring one. So the evidence all the way through Scripture is about the fact that if in fact you truly have received Jesus Christ as Lord, your Savior, and you have the spirit of real within you, that spirit of Jesus Christ, truth in you, then what's going to happen? You're going to endure. How long? To the end. Nothing's going to thwart your faith. I know people, well, they receive Jesus, I hope it lasts. What are you hoping for? If they receive Jesus, it's going to last. It's impossible for it not to last if, in fact, they made a genuine decision. But let me say this. That's why you don't want to force somebody to make a decision. Because you force somebody to make a decision, and what they've done is they've made an external profession, maybe for you or for somebody else, and you can't tell the difference, they can't, in many respects, tell the difference because they've never made a genuine decision. So everybody's going home going, okay, it's done. It's not done. It's not done until you make a genuine decision. That's why sometimes someone will say, I want to receive Christ. I'll try to talk them out of it. Have you ever tried to talk somebody out of it? I said, are you sure this is for you? No, I want to do this. I don't know. Well, Pastor, are you going to pray with me or not? Okay, if you insist. Because if I see any kind of complacency, if I see any kind of hesitancy, if I see somebody kind of wanting me to beg them, I'll back away from that. To me, it's their privilege to receive Jesus Christ. It's His gift to them. I'm not going to cheapen the gift by begging them to receive it. What I will do is beg them to have their life rescued. You know, God's trying to save you here. The least you can do is humble yourself and admit that He's the one that can do this. So in the emphasis of this, what Hebrews is saying is, if in fact you've come to the genuine one, it will endure and it'll manifest. He will manifest Himself through you in many different ways. And He begins to talk about that in chapter 13. If you look with me in chapter 13, He'll start off. And would it surprise you that He would start off this way? Let love of the brethren continue. Is that a surprising way to start off? Since we know that the book is about what? Enduring. Yeah. It's a continual thing. And what's interesting about the way that it's written in the Greek is it actually starts off with the Greek word meno, and then it ends with the word meno. And so it would basically probably read this way, remain, love for the brethren, remain. What it's telling us is that there should be a steadfast love for the brethren, which means that you're not going to be loving each other just because somebody did something nice for you on a particular day. You're actually going to be loving one another because they are the brethren, because they are God's children. That's why you love them. And because they love God, we're drawn to each other because of this. We're drawn to each other. There's something about somebody loving God that I'm drawn to. If you look at Scripture, what's clear is that not only are we drawn to Christ, but we can recognize, I mean, a person that's true in their love for Christ can actually recognize Christ in somebody else. I mean, it's so discernible. It's so easy to see. Because you can see that sparkle in their eye when they talk about Christ. And you can see that Christ is the subject of their hope. And you can see that they love God's word. And you can see that they love those that proclaim His. You can just see that. Just like you can see when somebody loves food. You know, a certain kind of food is being served. They smell, they kind of get in this euphoric state, and it looks like they're floating through the kitchen. You can tell that they actually love this. Well, the same thing is true with... So as you come to this passage, he starts off, and, you know, when I go through passages of Scripture, I'm reminded of passages like Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. What does it say? It says, be devoted to one another in love. Now, the one another is the body of Christ, more specifically, is the body of the real. And it's just something about real that we're drawn to, that we want to devote ourselves to. In fact, it says in 3 John verse 8 that we are willing to make investments to the real. It says those who have gone out for the sake of the name support such men as these. We go, I'm ready. I want to support men that proclaim the name, because that's the real. The name of Jesus is what is real. And according to 1 John 1:3 in particular, our fellowship is with the real. Which is when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's just kind of the telling us the other side of that, which says, and we don't fellowship with the unreal. You go, well, Pastor, you're supposed to be nice to everybody. I'm not talking about being nice. I'm talking about fellowship. Who are you drawn to? Who do you want to be with? 1 John 1:3 says, our fellowship is in Christ. Okay, so how is that possible to have fellowship with the world? See, that's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as you start in 14, what fellowship is light and darkness? You can't have that fellowship together. It's impossible. Should you minister to them? Can you tell them about the light? Yes. Do you hope that they are drawn to the light? Yes. But if they reject the light, what fellowship do you have? Where do you go from here? I have no place to go. There is no, somebody walks up to me and says, you know, I kind of like you. I'd like to have you over for dinner. Don't bring your wife. I don't like her. Which probably wouldn't happen. It's like there was an experience or something that I'm drawing from. But you know I wouldn't show up. You know I wouldn't show up. Because she's a part of my life. If you reject her, you're rejecting me. I don't know where people get off going, you know, I can have fellowship with you while you reject my Savior. I don't understand that. Now I know I've already admitted to you I have problems with this loyalty thing. But I don't understand how you could do that. I love God with all my heart. He's died for you. He's given you an invitation to come join him. You know, it's kind of like the Pharisees that were gathered around, and they become offended, of course, by the things that Jesus were saying. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says in Matthew 15, I think it's verse 14, he turns to his disciples, he says, leave them alone. Now, that's Jesus saying that. My point is that you need to make distinctions. Jesus will say, you're either for me or you're against me. We let all who can and will come. I'm for that. But if you're going to reject my Savior, don't invite me. I have no fellowship with darkness. I'll come and talk to you about Jesus if you want to hear more about him. But beyond that, I don't have any. I mean, what do we have in common? I don't have anything in common with you. We're going two different directions. So not only is our devotion to the body, our investment is in the body, but our fellowship is with the body. And this is where, you know, even in Ephesians 5, it says that when we sing to one another. Let me just say this. We don't sing to the world. That's an interesting point. Because I know that a lot of people perceive themselves as entertainers, and they're going, well, we're going to sing to the world. We're Christian entertainers singing to the world. That's not what Scripture says. It says you should be singing to one another, building each other up in the song. Making melody in our heart to God, we sing to one another. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? But it's that devotion and it's that drawing to these people. And in fact, Ephesians 4:12 will go on to say, and we build up the body. This is where our focus is. We're focusing on doing this. And why is that true? Because believers are the abiding ones. They're the true ones. They're the real ones. Any other relationship is going to be a fake relationship. Why? Because non-believers can't be real. Why? Because they don't have the spirit of real in them. It's impossible for them to be real. So as it goes into chapter 13, verse 1, it says, remain in your love. And it talks about a phileo here within the passage. Actually, it uses the word Philadelphia, which means to love the brethren. And the reference is more specifically a fondness towards. Now we know that there's a charitable love, and the Bible tells us to even be charitable to our enemies. But in this particular passage, talking about the fact that you're actually fond, you know, there's some people that you may give a cup of warm soup to, but you may not want to be with them. So when it's talking about a fondness, it's talking about somebody you have a relationship with. And let this relationship, let this fondness, let this desire to be with these people continue. It should be a part of your life. And it goes on and says this in verse 2, don't neglect, which is interesting because what do we do as believers? Well, we don't neglect. Why? Because we're faithful. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God within us, the faithful one. So do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I just want to say this, and I won't say too much about it because we could do a lot of talking about this, but Matthew 11:10, Luke 7:24, James 2, I think there are a number of passages that make reference to the fact that this particular word, angelizo, is not necessarily translated in every case as an angel. In fact, in Luke in particular, in chapter 7, it talks about God says, behold, I send my angel, actually uses the word, behold, I send my messenger before you. And that's the word that is used. And that's John the Baptist in that particular context. My point is that it seems hard-pressed to me to use the word angel in this particular text. The reason I say that is because we know that angel, simply broken down, means messenger. So angelizo makes reference to a messenger, good news or a messenger. So we know that they're messengers of God, and in many respects, it fits in within the passage. The reason why it doesn't fit in very clearly with me is, if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews, he's made it a very strong point to make a difference between angels and sons. And his point in chapter 1 is, which of the angels did he ever call sons? His point is that to minister to a son of God is far more important than having an angel in your presence. See, that's his foundational point. So when we come to this passage, I don't think he's really concerned about you and I ministering to angels. I'm not really sure we could minister to an angel, you know. I don't even know a shoe size. So the point is that we're not the ones that will give to the heavenly beings. To be the point is that you might be ministering to a messenger of God and not knowing it. And his emphasis is that you're walking in the spirit of looking for the messengers of God that may be surrounding you. And his point is, as he says, strangers, xenos is where is the interesting word, which makes reference to somebody that's coming from a different culture. Somebody that's, and in particular, they were having to deal with, okay, Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, and you know, you have people from all different walks of life, and you're going, they're strange, they're too strange for me. And he says, don't shut them out. They could be messengers of God. So his emphasis, as we've been looking at the passage, is it starts off with, let love of the brethren continue. That starts off the stage. Now, he builds upon that, and he says, okay, here's the foundation. You continue to love the brethren. Now, it doesn't matter if they're from a different culture. It doesn't matter where they're from. If they're messengers of God, they're messengers of God. And you should be hospitable to them, because why? You always want to build up the gospel. You're drawn, and this is the fundamental bottom line, you're drawn to other believers. I'm drawn to other believers. If I see the heart of somebody, I'm with you. We're together. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how much money you don't have. We love God, and we are drawn together. So, you know, as I oftentimes think of our church in India, you know, first time I met Robinson and Molly, I'm going, family, you know. We don't really talk the best language together, but when we come together, we just all harmonize, and they love the Lord with all their heart. I love the Lord with all my heart, and we just love each other. And every time we see him, we just hug each other. It's like we're long lost relatives. Well, where does that come from? Yeah, they're stranger than me. Some of the things they do are strange. The food they eat is strange. But I love these people. They're just great. So don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some you might have entertained the very messengers of God that he has sent to even bless you. The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that we are inextricably drawn to believers. We just are. And they're his servants, and we are drawn to them. Now, if you look at verse 3, once again, it's another verse that is oftentimes taken out of context and therefore misquoted or misunderstood. Verse 3 is not saying that you should go in and visit and have a prison ministry. I'm not against prison ministry. I'm glad that people go in and the Bible tells us to evangelize the whole world, so they're part of the world's in prison. You ought to go evangelize prison. I'm good with that. Don't use this verse to say it, because this verse is not about this. This verse is about those that are in prison because of the gospel. And if you back up into chapter 10, it says, if you pick up with me in verse 32, just give you an example. It says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. See the passage? Then verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were also treated. For you showed sympathy to who? To the prisoners. Why are they prisoners? Because of the gospel. And accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Why is their property? Because they didn't pay their bills? No, because they were believers. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. The only reason I bring that up is, you know, if you were to parallel this with 1 Peter chapter 4, and in particular, he talks about in verse 15 and 16, let none of you suffer by criminal activity. He says, I don't even want to hear that. So, you know, unfortunately, we live in a world that rewards bad behavior, and we neglect good behavior. Scripture does the opposite. And I'm not saying you don't help people and give them Bibles in prison, but I don't think you should cater to them. To me, the only reason to go into prison is to say, you want to repent now? Is this bad enough for you? Because God can save you, and he can rescue you. And at the moment that that person receives Christ, I now have a brother in prison. But I'm not going to proclaim what a wonderful person he is because he's in prison, unless he's in prison because he was there for the gospel. That's the only reason I'm going to say it. But I will say I'm so thankful that God has redeemed his soul in the midst of this. But if you look at the passage, it says, remember, and here again, it's a consistency. And so if I could just emphasize the word remember here, keep in your mind the prisoners, and I would say those that have suffered for the sake of, why would we do that? Because we are literally attached to those who forsake, who will not forsake the gospel. We are attached to people because they're faithful ones. What are we attached to? The enduring ones, the faithful ones, the real ones. What is the evidence that these people are real? They're in prison. Why are they in prison? Because they would not forsake. They were faithful to the end. We're drawn. I can't stop forgetting about them. You shouldn't stop forgetting about them. So the passage makes reference to remember the prisoners as though, watch the phrase here, in prison with them. Actually, the best way I can describe that particular phrase is as if attached to them. So that's why I was emphasized. We are attached to those who are faithful to the end. And we, you know, one of the things that Paul does when he's writing to Timothy is he writes him a letter and he says, don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. And it's very easy to, you know, start getting coy, especially, you know, when people start shaking their finger, pointing their finger. Are you one of those two? You know, and you just realize someone just got arrested for it. Well, let me think about that, you know. But the person who is infatuated and drawn to the real, he goes, absolutely, I love that guy. I can't stop thinking about him. I can't stop thinking about his faithfulness and his willingness to go to prison. And so I keep remembering them, and I've attached myself to them, and every time they get hurt, look at verse 3, I feel hurt with them. It says, and those who are, actually, you probably put the word in, tormented, because they were tormented in prison. And those who are tormented, since you yourselves are in the body, they're attached to you. And once again, that's the emphasis of the fact that I'm drawn to them. Why? Because they're in the body. They're a part of me. Right. So at the very beginning of this, what he's actually establishing is if you and I have received that which is real, that which is true, that which is enduring, we are drawn to that which is true, that which is real, that which is enduring. And we actually look for this, even if somebody's of different culture, we are drawn to them by virtue of the fact that they love the Lord, and somehow we have an affinity together. And then if somebody gets thrown in prison for the sake of their faith, we are extremely attached to them. And everything that happens to them is a part of our life because we love to see that real in their lives. It then goes on in the very next verse, and it says, okay, so this is who you are. And it takes us in the relationship of the very foundational relationship of husband and wife. Because this is who we are. Because why? Because we ourselves are devoted. See? We ourselves are devoted in everything that we do. And what's foundational is, of course, your relationship. It starts with the relationship. So are you devoted in relationship? It says this in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor. Now the key little phrase here is held. You're not letting go. It's part of the faithfulness. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That means to say that it needs to remain pure, but it has the emphasis of the fact that you never, it's kind of an underlining definition of this, you never stop being excited and vigorous for this relationship. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Because a lot of people are married another day with their spouse, and what you should say is, another day with my spouse. He says, never lose that. Because once you start losing that, then you stop being faithful. You're not really being faithful if you're not being faithful with your heart, are you? I mean, if you just show up, that doesn't mean you're faithful. So what he's talking about is that this marriage bed has to be undefiled in the sense of there should always be that desire to be with one another. There should always be that desire and excitement of coming together. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for it says, fornicators, that is giving up of myself for something else. The best way to describe a fornicator is somebody that has sold themselves out for something less valuable. And in this particular setting, it has to do with relationships. So what he's done is, or she, they've given up a relationship which is far more valuable, for maybe a moment of pleasure. That's what they've done. So fornicators, and then why does he use this other word, adulterers? The reason he used the other word is that he makes reference to why you might have done it with the fornicators. In the adulterers, he's making reference to who you are. What is that? Unfaithful. So fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the reason why he adds that last part is this. Some of us are very, very, very faithful externally. He's letting us know God's the judge. Well, you can just ask anybody. I'm not asking anybody. I'm asking God, who sees the heart, who sees the affections of that heart. Are they faithful? God's the one that's going to judge you, not according to the way that we perceive it from the external. But marriage be held in honor. So when you look at the very basis of this chapter, he starts off with saying that we are drawn to God's messengers. We are those that are attached to those that are faithful and willing to. And we ourselves are individuals that are devoted to people. It's a heart that does this. So that he comes into verse 5, and it shouldn't surprise you in verse 5 as he starts off, let your way of life. Now, what does a way of life make reference to? Well, continuance. It's your way of life. If you were to say, well, I was nice one day, well, you were nice one day. But if you're saying, well, that person was nice every time I see him, it was their way of life to be nice. So let your way of life be what? Free from the love of money. Now, the reason he brings this up is, what he's telling us is if you love money, you love something temporary. If you love something temporary, then your love will be temporary. It's an interesting way of thinking, isn't it? So that for instance, some women, and I, you know this probably hardly ever happens, but some women might marry some man for their money. So, being facetious. So then they marry them for money, and the guy may lose all his money. So he loses all his money. He goes, "Where's my wife?" He's shocked. He's shocked. He doesn't know where his wife is, and the reason is what? The money's gone. So where was this? What was his love rooted in? Something temporary. And in many respects, if you just exponentially, you know, blow this up, what he's saying is that your pursuit of money, your pursuit of other things, your pursuit of the things of this world is going to make any relationship temporary. You've got to anchor in something real. And if you're not anchored in real, it's not going to be, this is why when I counsel couples in their marriage, I go, you got to love God with all your heart. You love God with all your heart, the marriage will be okay. Not worried about the marriage. But you don't love God with all your heart, whatever your marriage is sitting on is temporal. Without God. So he starts off by saying, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because it's a very discontentment that separates relationships. Why is it that people are not enduring? Because, you know, their relationship is built on the temporary. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said. What does he say? I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to desert you. I'm not going to abandon you. And I will never, ever forsake you. I like the way that it actually breaks down in two points. His first point is, of course, obvious, that he's I'm not going to give up on you. Probably be the best way to put it. I'm not ever going to give up on you. Do you think that's one of the most comforting words to hear from a spouse? I'm never giving up on you. You know that? Doesn't matter what happens, I'm never giving up on you. I'd love, you know, what a wonderful thing to say to somebody. And then the second phrase that he uses is, nor will I ever, what? Forsake you. Now, it adds a different flavor on this, but the emphasis of this is, I'll never abandon you or leave you helpless. Now, there are times where we might not be we might be physically with somebody, but we leave them helpless by virtue of standing back. And what this text is saying is, I'm always going to be in there with you. And I think it kind of goes back to even the prisoners who are ill-treated, that you feel that ill-treatment with them. You just never stop caring. And I think the tendency is to, after a while, you build up these walls and I just don't think I can care anymore. Well, what Scripture's telling us is that caring was rooted in something unreal. Because if you get to the point where you go, I just don't feel like caring anymore, that's unreal. That's not the Spirit of God. And that's why he interjects within the passage, has he himself not said? So what he's telling us is that Christ is the faithful one who never forsakes. If you have him in your life, what is the result? So that we confidently can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can the temporary, he used the word anthropos for man, what can he do to me? What can temporary do to me if I have the eternal one with me? He's the one that will never forsake me. The fundamental point of 5 and 6 in particular is that because we love what is real, that love for what is real is what will sustain us forever. It will keep us from being afraid of anything. It will keep us from being anxious about anything. If you love, see, this is why John says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. What is he saying by that? If you have the real thing, you're not afraid of anything. Because God said, I'll never leave you. So now if your trust is in other things, oh my goodness, my bank account, it just took a dive. Then you're going to be upset. But if your trust is in God, he will never leave me. He said that. And I believe that. All the way through the book of Hebrews, it's telling us that we should endure, that we should remain. In fact, if you go all the way back, and you might just want to write off to the side, like Hebrews 3:13, that we come together, and it says we encourage one another day after day. Why? Because that's what we do. I know I think a little bit differently on this, but to me it's often seemed bizarre that pastors would stay in a church for a short time and then move on. That just seems so bizarre to me. I understand how it works. I can tell you how it works if you don't know how it works. But the fundamental premise is you start with a small church and you work your way up to bigger churches. You hope you get a call someday, and people will call you up and say, hey, you know, we understand you're preaching here, and it's called candidating. And I know how it works. I've been in that world. But I never could understand it. Because part of the job of the shepherd is to emulate the good shepherd. And the good shepherd says, I'm not leaving. Now, you can kick me out. It's actually in our bylaws. You can get rid of me. I just can't get rid of you. Which has really been a benefit to me. Because we have been a family. But why would you not stay with your family? I don't understand that. Why would you get another family? God has raised us up together. We're devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another in love. That's what Scripture tells me to do. Amen. So, you know, when you consider that we encourage one another day after day. You look at Hebrews 10:25, we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because we're the enduring ones. We don't forsake. Where were you? I was there. We don't forsake. And in Hebrews 11:25, you know, if I could just end with this particular passage, because to me it's kind of one of those texts that's so near and dear to my heart. Hebrews 11 talks about, of course, what is Hebrews 11 about? Faith, right. So Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is, verse 3, by faith, verse 4, by faith, by 5, by faith, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, verse 7, by faith, verse 8, by faith, by 9, by faith, so that's about faith. I think we're safe in saying that. So as you come a little bit further in Hebrews in chapter 11, and you see the faith of Moses, let me just read it to you. It's found in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, let's just stop there. That's a lot of money. A lot of money. A lot of position, power. He refused to be called. Because he didn't love that. See, Moses loved what it was real. So if you look at the very next verse, it says this. Choosing rather, verse 25. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures, passing, not enduring, of sin. The question you have to ask yourself is, would you rather be with the real or with the passing? I'd rather be with the real. And even if it means enduring ill treatment, give me the ill treatment. I'm sticking with them. And it reads this way, if you look, verse 26. Why is that true? Because his value system was on the real. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for a different reward. See? And you and I are bent on the real. We are attached to it. We are drawn to it. We are devoted to being it because we're in love with the real one. Father, we give you thanks for what you've done for us and for who you are. Did you not promise us, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you helpless. I'd rather have that insurance than all the insurance and all the equity and all the bank accounts and all the gold in the world. Because money doesn't love me, but you do. I'd rather you love me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what you love. I don't know what you trust in. I don't know what you hope in. But I can tell you this. If you hope or trust or love anything other than Jesus Christ, you are destined for fear. And ultimately, you will find disappointment. But he who trusts in the Lord will not be disappointed. It is a promise of God. Because God so loved you. Are you going to bank on things that are destined to perish? Or are you going to hope in the one who is forever? You pray a sunny place.